Because our scripture text this morning is only 3 verses long, we're going to do something unusual and read our scripture text twice. So I want you to turn to John 14, and we'll read verses 12 through 14, and let us stand and read the Word of God. So I'm going to read it twice, remember. John 14, 12 through 14. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Let's read it again. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. You may be seated. Keep in mind the background of these words. It's Thursday evening. 11 of the apostles and Jesus, there's not 12 there because Judas has gone out into the darkness to betray Christ. There's 11 apostles and Jesus is teaching them and preparing them for life and for their mission in this world without his visible presence. A few hours later, the next day he's going to be crucified. So keep those things in mind. And we have a tremendous privilege of being able to read what Jesus taught his disciples in his last hours upon this earth. Now, the title of the sermon is Two Breathtaking Promises. I preached this sermon a couple other times in 2009, and if you want a more complete sermon on this text, that is, it's about an hour and 20 minutes long, if you want a more complete sermon on this text, look at sermonaudio.com and go to, I called it, Two Phenomenal Promises. But I wanted something better than phenomenal. Because as the years go by, I realize just how breathtaking these two promises are. Let me tell you what they are, and then we'll talk about them. One, the disciples of Christ will do greater works than all of Jesus' miracles while he was on earth. Let's put it another way. You will do greater works than all the miracles that Jesus performed when he walked upon the earth. Number two, whatever you ask God in Jesus' name, he will give it to you. No ifs, ands, and buts, no qualifications, no caveats or conditions. Whatever you ask God in prayer in the name of Jesus, God will do that for you. Now, that's the two promises. The disciples, as we've seen before, the apostles are confused, they're afraid, they're worried. Jesus has said he's going to leave them. They don't know what that means, but of course we know he's going to die on the cross. They have a world mission, and that is to bring the world to the feet of Jesus and to preach the gospel to the four corners of the earth with a prayer that the Holy Spirit would open people's hearts all over the world to receive that gospel, to believe it, and to walk in the light of it. So they're desperate. Jesus had already told them in this night, Thursday night, he's already told them, don't be troubled. I'll be with you to the end, but you're not going to see me. I'm going to give you a place of usefulness in this life. So there's nothing to be afraid of. And then he goes on in verses 12 through 14, and he says, I'm going to give you the two most important, most powerful instruments I can leave you. In fact, you don't need anything else to carry out your mission and to live life in this world besides these two promises. So they're sitting there, these 11 men. And Jesus said, here's the first promise. Now just imagine if you were sitting in that room. And you know, a few hours later, Jesus is going to be crucified. Judas is already trying to betray him. Peter's going to deny him. They're going to flee. And Jesus says to them, in verse 12, "He who believes in me, the works that I do, shall he do also." You're going to continue to do the things that I'm doing. You've seen me do for 3 years. "And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father." So the first thing he says is that you're going to continue to do the same kind of works that I have done. He's talking to the apostles. That includes miracles, probably more than miracles. He said, you are going to believe, you're going to continue to perform miracles. Now, learn something about the history of the church and Christianity. Those 11 apostles, Jesus gave the ability to perform miracles. And they are called the signs or the badges of the apostles. That is, you know a policeman by a badge that he wears, a sheriff by the badge that he wears. Well, this ability to perform miracles that the apostles had was a badge that whatever they spoke when under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit was the very word of Jesus Christ himself without error. So to reject their words is to reject Christ's words. One of the miracles that the apostles could perform was enabling other people to perform miracles who were not apostles. Now that's a miracle in and of itself. They could do things only because Jesus gave them miraculous power, and then they could cause other people that they came in contact with to perform miracles. But that second generation could not pass it on to a third. We don't have any records in Scripture after the apostles passed on the ability to perform miracles to people that those people passed the ability to perform miracles to other people. What that means is after the apostles and that generation died out, miracles ceased in the first century. In fact, that's what it says in 1 Corinthians 13. As to the miraculous, it shall cease with the completion of the Bible, the 66 books of the Bible. So for several decades, miracles were still being taken, were still happening at the hands of the apostles and those whom the apostles knew and gave the power to perform miracles to. After that second generation died out, so did miracles. Now God still answers prayer. God still answers prayer in dramatic ways. Hadn't been a miracle performed since the last apostle died. And so understand these things. Don't let that frighten you. Miracles were not for the purpose, ultimately, of making somebody quit hurting. They weren't for the purpose, ultimately, of making somebody more comfortable and making a cripple walk. The purpose of miracles was to prove that that person who could perform miracles was also speaking the infallible Word of God. And when the infallible Word of God was completed in the 66 books of the Bible, there was no more need for these signs of the apostles. Just like when a building's built, you need scaffolding until the building's built. And then you take the scaffolding down. So he's saying to them, for a while, you're still going to be able to perform miracles, apostles. But you are going to be able to do greater works than any of the miracles I performed. Now, raising somebody from the dead is a pretty big miracle, don't you think? Make a man who hadn't walked all his life or hadn't seen all his life to walk or see, that's quite a miracle. Jesus said, I'm going to enable my disciples to do something that's greater than all these miracles. Now, notice two things. Notice who he's talking to. In verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, in other words, listen, this is important. He who believes in me, not only the works that I do, he shall do also, but he who believes in me, greater works than these shall he do. So, do you believe in him? This is for all disciples. This is for all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, truly, and who cling to him in faith. He said, after my visible presence is gone, those who believe in me, after a while, will be able to do greater things than I've done in all my miracles. But the church isn't going to be able to do that until, what's the last line of verse 12? Until I go to the Father. You see, everything in these three verses hinges on Christ's death, resurrection, ascension, and the sending back of the Holy Spirit on the church. And what he's saying here is, when I leave, when I go to the Father, in death, resurrection, ascension, and the Holy Spirit being coming down on the day of Pentecost, then I'm going to enable my church by the power of that Spirit to do greater things than all the miracles that I did when I was here for 3 years. So when you read chapter 14, 15, 16, everything in those verses, all those promises, presuppose the atoning death on the cross by Jesus, his bodily resurrection from the grave, his ascension to God's right hand, and his pouring out of the Holy Spirit, his baptizing of the church with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And he says to those who believe in me, when I go, you'll be able to do greater things. So what do you think are these greater works in the opinion of Jesus than raising the dead or healing the blind? Well, we don't have to guess. Let's look at the history here. Jesus said, when I depart, go to the Father. And then if you notice in the next verses, verse 16, and I will ask the Father, and he'll give you another helper, that he may be with you, that is the Spirit of truth. So Jesus is saying, when I go to my Father, death, resurrection, ascension, and I pour out my Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, then you'll know what these greater works are. So, what happened in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost when the reigning Jesus baptized his church with the Holy Spirit? 3,000 people were saved. Probably more people saved on that one day than in the entirety of Jesus' ministry in 3 years. You read Acts 2, you read about some miracles. You read about the miracles of the apostles speaking in languages they never knew, but that only takes up about half a verse. You read about the miracle of pillars of fire coming over their heads, but that only took about a half of a verse. What is most of the long chapter of Acts 2 about? It is a Christian sermon. The most important thing that took place on the day of Pentecost was a Christian sermon. That's what most of Acts 2 is about. About Peter preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ as Savior and King, leading to the conviction and the conversion of 3,000 people from all over the world. So now, when Jesus says, when I go to the Father, and when I pour forth the Spirit of truth, those who believe in me are going to be able to do greater things. And then what happened? Conversion of massive numbers of people. So in the opinion of Jesus, the conversion of sinners is a greater thing than the ability to perform miracles. So I'm not going to ask you, like some of these mega TV preacher celebrities do, have you had your miracle today? I know you haven't. I'm asking you, have you shared the gospel with anybody today? Because the Bible says that God is going to use us as his people, the church, empowered by his Spirit, to bring about continued massive conversions of people to Jesus Christ all over the world. You remember what the book after John is called in the Bible? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts of the Apostles. Wrong name. Now, the title of the books aren't inspired of God. Somebody thought up those names later. But I think whoever entitled that book, The Acts of the Apostles, I know what they were getting at, but it's not quite right. Because it should be titled, The Acts of the Resurrected Christ Through His Church, Empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's what the book of Acts is about. It's about Christ's continued work in saving sinners and advancing His kingdom through His church, through those who believe in Him, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Not because they're smart or because they're zealous, but because they're empowered by the Holy Spirit to be effective in their presentation of the gospel. So what this prayer is Jesus saying, when I go to my Father in heaven and send forth my Holy Spirit, you're going to see me accomplish through you those great promises that I made to you throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. So that as time goes on and history proceeds, we get closer and closer to the second coming of Christ, the leaven of the gospel is going to permeate more and more the whole loaf of life on this planet. The mustard seed of the kingdom is going to grow and grow and grow until it's larger than all the other kingdoms of this world. The knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And I want you to turn to Psalm 24. Psalm 24. Let's see if you have the faith to believe this. Psalm 24, 22. Psalm 22, verse 27 and 28. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. You believe that? You know, most Christians today do not. They believe the church is going to dwindle through history. It's going to get smaller and smaller and more compromised. The world's going to get more and more evil. And when Jesus comes back, he's going to come back to a church that's in shambles. But here's a promise straight to you, where he says there's coming a day when all the ends of the earth will turn to Jehovah, the triune God. And not only that in a general sense, and not just all the nations, but all the families in all the nations shall worship God with us. Now that's pretty all-inclusive, isn't it? There's coming a time when all the ends of the earth and all the families in all the nations will worship the triune God with us, for the kingdom is the Lord's. Now, you believe that or not? If you say no, I don't know how in the world you're going to understand the rest of the Bible, as plain as can be. If you say yes, you better be careful. Because the way he's going to cause all the families and nations of the earth to come to him and worship him is through those who believe in him empowered by the Holy Spirit. Not just preachers, but all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what this great promise is, go back to John 14, what this great promise is, Jesus is saying all of these things that I've been telling you while I was here on earth for 3 years in the Old Testament, all these things are going to be true in time and space and history, and I'm going to use you to cause them all to come true, and you're going to do greater things than my raising the dead, and those greater things are bringing more and more people to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Are you? Or when this life is done and you have all these people rejoicing because God used them to bring people to Christ, their own children, their friends, maybe their parents, and you just sort of have to stand there. You know what amazes me? You know when Paul was martyred, went to heaven? Guess who? Many of them were cheering him in when he entered heaven. Those that he'd martyred were in heaven cheering that Paul made it. And that the man that killed them was converted to Jesus Christ. We have enemies in this life. And maybe in your family. Don't let anybody intimidate you. Don't let anybody make you afraid. Don't deny by negligence or laziness this breathtaking promise that through the power of the Holy Spirit, once I ascend to my Father's right hand, I will advance my kingdom over all the kingdoms of this world through those who believe in me. Little unknown disciples that never wrote a book, name was never in the newspaper. Little unknown ladies and men who through prayer and faithfulness and constant witnessing led people to faith in Jesus Christ. I think when we get to heaven, we're going to find out that some of the most important people there, so to speak, are not the famous people we talk about all the time, but little ladies who've sat in their chairs, crippled, and who prayed, and who witnessed anybody came and see them. I think we're going to find that one of the most important people there was Gwen Nix, paralyzed from the neck down, lived in Zimmy Fleck's house, had a billboard at the foot of her bed, all kinds of photographs on them. She couldn't do anything else but pray for all those photographs every moment of every day. She's going to be used of God, I'm sure, and has been used of God. Used in my life. She's being used of God to do greater things than Jesus' miracles when he walked upon the face of the earth. Now, what's the second promise? They go together. The second promise tells you how to carry out the first promise. I promise you, says Jesus, that once I leave you in this world without my visible presence, you're going to be the most powerful people on the face of this earth, because you're going to have the power of the Holy Spirit that can raise spiritually dead people from their deadness to Christ. And he says, and here's how you're going to do it. Verse 13, and whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, who's that addressed to? What are the characteristics of a person's life that can actually practice this promise? Not anybody that picks up the Bible. Not anybody picks up the Bible and reads that promise and says, whatever you ask in my name, I'll do it. Nope, doesn't apply to them. Not even every church member. Not even every professed Christian. It's very specific as to the characteristics of a person's life that can ask whatever he wants in God's name, in Jesus' name, and God will do it for him. For instance, it says, Jesus says, verse 14, if you ask me. Now, if there's any claim to God in the Bible, it's that verse. If you ask me anything in my name, I'll do it. So Jesus is saying that you should pray to me, and we're not to pray to anybody but God. Turn to John 16, verse 23. And in that day you will ask me no question. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you shall ask the Father for anything, he will give it to you in my name. So is that contradictory? One place it says, if you ask me, you got to pray to me and ask me to do anything in my name and I'll do it. Then the next verse, Jesus says, you got to pray to the Father and ask the Father to do anything in my name and he'll do it. Is there a contradiction there? No. Jesus said, I'm God. I and the Father are one, in essence, equal in power and glory. So you have to have a proper view of God to be able to pray this prayer. You have to have an understanding that God is the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the same in essence, equal in power and glory. You just can't pray to any God. You just can't have a generic view of God just like everybody else has. Believe whatever you want to believe and expect Jesus to answer this prayer for you. You pray to Jesus, you pray to the Father because you're knowledgeably aware of the fact that I am to pray to the triune God. Secondly, in order to pray this prayer, you've got to be a member of God's family. You've got to be able to call Him Father and know Him as Father through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must have the power of the Holy Spirit to help you pray like you ought. Look at verse 15, which we didn't read. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You must live a life of obedience to God's commandments, not perfectly, but sincerely. You must live a life of obedience to God's commandments contained in Holy Scripture. And if you don't even think about praying this prayer. Because that's one of the characteristics of a person who we pray it. He knows the triune God. He knows God is his Father. He's empowered by the Holy Spirit. And he knows that Christ has died and arisen and ascended to God's right hand, and that's the only reason he can pray at all. And he seeks to live a life of fruit-bearing, of obedience to Jesus. You remember what Jesus said in John 15? You're my friends if you keep my commandments. Not if you have a warm, fuzzy feeling about me in your heart. Pizza can cause that. But you're my friends if you obey my commandments and seek to live in the light of my word. And you obey me because you have faith in me. And if you don't have faith in me, don't even think about asking, making this kind of prayer. Now, here's where people get confused. They read verses like this and others that say, well, the Bible says you have to have faith. And if you have faith, God will give you what you ask for if you pray in Jesus' name. That's not exactly correct, because here's how they apply that. If I have faith to believe that God's going to give me something, he's got to give it to me. Oh, really? You think you can buttonhole the Almighty Sovereign God like that? Just because you have faith to believe that God's going to do something for you does not mean at all that he's going to do it, or that he even wants to do it. Maybe he's saving you from something that you want, but he doesn't want for you because he knows it's not what's best. So when the Bible talks about faith as being essential to prayer, it's not being faith in, I just believe that God's going to do this for me. Well, you can just believe all you want. But if it's not in accordance with his will, don't expect him to do it. He may not. So now what exactly is this promise? And it all depends on whether you're a Presbyterian or a charismatic as to what you emphasize in this verse. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, here's how the Pentecostal emphasizes it. If you ask Jesus anything in my name, I'll do it. Here's how the Presbyterian prays this. If you ask God anything in Jesus' name, I'll do it. One way or another, they dilute or water down or exaggerate the text. Here's how he emphasized that verse. If you ask God anything in Jesus' name, he will do it. No ifs, ands, and buts. Breathtaking, isn't it? What in the world does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? That's the key. John Calvin said, you have the heart of God when you mention the name of his son. You have the heart of God when you pray in the name of his son. The most powerful thing God could have left you and me in this world is the name of Jesus. It's the key that opens all the treasures of heaven in your life. So what is it to pray in Jesus' name? Because if you pray in Jesus' name, God will give you whatever you ask for. Now, that does not mean that you've got to make sure that all your prayers end with a little formula, in Jesus' name. I've heard people criticize people, maybe at football games or whatever, when people have prayed but they didn't say in Jesus' name at the end, and they say, well, that's not a Christian prayer. Yeah, right. Would somebody please find for me a prayer in the Bible, in Jesus' name? There is no such prayer. Now, does that mean it's sinful to say in Jesus' name at the end of prayers? Not necessarily, unless you use it as a magic formula. Well, if I say in Jesus' name at the end of my prayer, he's got to do whatever I ask for. That's not the way it goes. That's not the way it works. I want to read to you what the larger catechism says about what it means to pray in Jesus' name. Question 180. Listen. To pray in the name of Christ is, in obedience to his command and in confidence in his promises, to ask mercy for his sake, not by bare mentioning of his name, but by drawing our encouragement to pray and our boldness, strength, and hope for acceptance in prayer from Christ and his mediation. Why must we use the name of Christ if our prayers are to be heard? The sinfulness of man and his distance from God by reason thereof being so great as that we can have no access into his presence without a mediator, and there being none in heaven or on earth appointed to or fit for that glorious work but Christ alone, we are to pray in no other name than his only. Now, I could preach several sermons just on those two larger catechism questions. In fact, if you have my commentary on the larger catechism, go to the last one and read what I say about in explaining the larger catechism on what it means to pray in the name of Jesus. But let's think about it for a minute. Name. That's a key word in the Old and New Testament. The name of God was God's revelation of himself. When we think of name, we just think, what's your first name, what's your surname? The name of God is that which God reveals about himself. So the Bible is the name of God. Anything God has revealed about his person, about his work, about himself, about his perfections, that is the name of Almighty God. It catches the gist of who God is and what God is like. So, you pray in the name of Jesus. What does that mean? You pray in accordance to the revelation of the will and the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if your petitions are in accordance with the revelation of the will and the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, ask whatever you want and God will do it. Now let's look at another verse. Turn to John 15. And in verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And let's see, there's another verse where he says, verse 5, I am the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I am him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And so over and over in this passage, one way or another, Jesus reiterates what he said in John 14. That you obey, you ask what you want. If you obey my commandments, if you live in my commandments, if you bear fruit. Look in the 17th chapter of John. This is the high priestly prayer of Jesus. This is Jesus talking to God the Father. This is the person who is God the Son talking to God the Father. And I simply want you to notice how words are used in a similar fashion. Verse 6. I manifested thy name, underline name, to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they've kept thy word, underline word. Now they have come to know that everything thou hast given me is from thee, for the words, underline words, which thou gavest me, I've given them. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth. So you see all those words? Words, word, name, truth. They're all talking about the same thing. They're all talking about the revealed will of God contained in Holy Scripture. The only place in all the world where you can know what God's will for your life is. You don't try to second guess God, Deuteronomy 29:29, by what he wants you to do, by whether or not he's foreordained or not. You do what God has commanded you to do in the pages of Holy Scripture, his revealed will. Part of his will is unrevealed and part is revealed. What God's going to do in your life 10 minutes from now, he hadn't revealed to you. You may keel over a heart attack within 5 minutes. You may not. Hopefully you don't. That would confuse everything. But the revealed part of his will, the unrevealed part, is what God's going to do. Unrevealed part. The revealed part is what God wants you to do, contained in Holy Scripture. So if you ask God anything in the name, word, words, truth of Jesus, he'll do it. Now, John not only wrote the Gospel of John, John wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John in the end of the Bible. So turn there to 1st John for me. Now, it's the same apostle. It's the same man that wrote down John 14, 15, etc. He was there in the upper room. He heard all these things. He heard Jesus say, if you ask me anything in my name, I'll do it. And now he's going to tell you what that meant. This is his Holy Spirit-inspired commentary. And he says in 1 John chapter 5, and let's start with verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. And that this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, did you see what he said? I was there in the upper room. I heard Jesus say all these things. I'm writing to all you all who love his name, that if you ask God to do anything according to his will in the name of Jesus, he'll do it. Now, once you understand that, your prayers become far more powerful and effective. To pray in the name of Jesus is to pray for things in accordance with God's will for your life contained in Holy Scripture. And if you ask God to do anything for you that's in accordance with his revealed will in Holy Scripture, properly interpreted, he'll do it. He won't necessarily do everything you ask him to do, period. But he will do everything you ask him to do in the name of Jesus, in accordance with his revealed will contained in Holy Scripture. Look over in the third chapter of 1 John. Third chapter of 1 John. And he says, verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And he goes on to say that you're righteous if you live out and obey my commandments in your life. And then you can ask God for whatever you want, and he'll give it to you in Jesus' name. So we not only know that we're to petition God for whatever He's commanded us to in the Bible, but our behavior must be in accordance with His will. Don't go out here and live for the devil and live a nonchalant, apathetic life without any zeal, without any courage, without any consistency, and then think that God's going to hear your prayers. I mean, that's a low view of God. So you live in the Word of God. You continue to familiarize yourself. What does God will for you to do? How do you take the Bible and cause it to be the standard for what you ask for? Well, you go through the historical sections of the Old Testament, and you see how what God commanded of His people and how they responded and how He responded. And you say, Lord, may I respond in the same way that these people responded? Or if they didn't respond properly, Lord, keep me from responding in unbelief or impenitence or disobedience. You go through the poetic books of the Bible, Psalms, Proverbs. And you pray the Psalms. That's what we do every Sunday morning. I hope you realize that. Every Sunday morning, the first prayer we take is usually a Psalm or Isaiah. It's a psalm, and it turns that prayer into a petition. Because everything that God has commanded you to pray for, if God says, I command you to pray for this, don't you think He's going to do it if He's commanded you to ask Him for it? It would be a mockery for God to say, well, I want you to pray for this or that, but I'm not going to do it even if you ask. When God asks you to do something, commands you to pray for something in the Scriptures, and you pray for them, you can expect God to answer that prayer. Or the doctrines of the Bible. You take the various doctrines of the Bible and you make them petitions in prayer. Lord, I thank You that You're a triune God. Help me to understand what that means and to love You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Or you take the prophecies of the Bible, as we've just done, where you say you're going to make the earth full of the knowledge of the Lord. And you're going to make the kingdoms of this world the kingdom of our God and His Christ. Oh, Lord, I believe You're going to do that. I believe You're going to make all the nations and all the families of the nations to worship God with us. And I pray humbly that You would do it in Your timetable. So the more you read the Bible, the more you live by it, the more you understand it, the more you're going to see your prayers answered. If you just pray and it's, Lord, I have a hangnail and I just have faith to believe You're going to heal me of that hangnail. Where in the Bible did He promise to heal your hangnail? It's only the promises of God contained in Scripture and the will of God contained in Scripture that God answers. If you ask God anything that's in accordance with His will, He'll do it. I want to read to you a quote from Calvin. This is a paragraph, but it is delicious. Now, it's not McDonald's hamburger. It's Wagyu beef. So, are you ready? For though God has promised to do whatever His people may ask, yet He does not allow them an unbridled liberty to ask whatever may come to their minds. But He has at the same time prescribed to them a law according to which they are to pray. And doubtless, nothing is better for us than this restriction. For if it was allowed to every one of us to ask what he pleased, and if God were to indulge us in our wishes, it would be to provide very badly for us. For what may be expedient, we don't know. No, we boil over with corrupt and hurtful desires. But God supplies a twofold remedy, lest we should pray otherwise than according to which His own will has prescribed. For He teaches us by His word what He would have us ask, and He has also set over us His Holy Spirit as our guide and ruler to restrain our feelings so as not to allow them to wander beyond due boundaries. We ought to ask the mouth of the Lord to direct and guide our prayers. For God in His promises has fixed for us the right way of praying. Have you ever done that? Have you ever asked the mouth of the Lord to direct you what to pray for? Have you ever prayed for somebody, a loved one that's dying? You pray, Lord, I pray that you'd heal this person. What's the next thing to pray? Nowhere in the Bible has God promised you He's going to heal some sick person that you pray for. So if you have somebody that you love that's sick and you're worried about his future, you pray, Lord, heal so-and-so of this disease, if it is your will. If it is your unrevealed will. I know you're going to give me anything I ask for if I ask according to your revealed will. But Lord, nowhere in the Bible have you told me you're going to heal my loved one of this disease. So all I can say is, if it's in accordance with your unrevealed will, I pray you'll heal him. Now, I've actually had people tell me that it's a sign of unbelief that when you ask God to do something and you say, if it is your will. Sign of unbelief. Lord, heal me of this cancer if it is your will. That's a sign of unbelief. God's not going to answer that prayer if you say, if it's in accordance with your will. Brothers, that's not a sign of unbelief. Imagine, here's a man of cancer, has cancer. And he says, Lord, heal me of this cancer if it is your will. If it's not your will, okay. That's unbelief. That's the height of faith in Christ. God will do anything you ask Him for if you ask according to His revealed will. And if you ask Him for anything else, which is good, ask Him whatever's on your desire on your heart. But always end it with, if it is your will, Lord. Because I don't know what you have planned for me. I don't know what you have planned for my loved one. And understand, when it comes to praying for things that are desires of your heart, which God wants to hear the desires of your heart, as long as you say, Lord, here's the desire of my heart, fulfill it according to your will. He wants you to pray that. As long as you understand that when it comes to God's unrevealed will, He's always going to give you what you ask for. Didn't get my words mixed up because I haven't finished the sentence. When it comes to God's revealed will, He will always give you what you ask for, period. No, semicolon. When it comes to God's unrevealed will and His predestination, He always gives you what you ask for, semicolon. Or something better. You see, you're not a loser when you pray. You're a loser if you don't pray. If you ask God anything that's in accordance with His teachings in the Scriptures, God will do it. As long as the goal of your life and your prayer is not your comfort, but God's glory. One last point. Go back to John 14. He says, verse 13, and whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Whenever you ask God for anything, your primary objective must not be comfort for yourself. As much as you're in pain, you want to be free from this pain. Your ultimate objective is, Lord, if it is your will, if it will glorify you, relieve me of this pain. But if not, okay. Two breathtaking promises. All you need in this world to carry out the mission that God has assigned you. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for these two promises. We are so unworthy of them. We do not deserve them. But since you've given them to us, Lord, we know it's wicked not to believe them and not to practice them. So, Lord, we pray that you would use us in the conquest of the world with the gospel, in leading more and more people to saving faith in Christ by the power of the Spirit. And Lord, help us to be people who know what true prayer is. We know how to pray according to your word, and that if we do, you'll give us everything we ask for. We know that if we pray and ask things that we think we need that's in accordance with your unrevealed will, you'll give us what we ask for, something better. So, Lord, rebuke us for our neglect of either one of these promises. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Since the Nicene Creed was written today in 325 A.D., let's stand and confess our faith using the Nicene Creed pasted in the very front of your hymnal. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And I believe one Catholic and Apostolic Church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. You may be seated. At the Lord's Supper, you pray and thank God for the effects of Christ's death and resurrection, the effect of which you can pray. Do you know how important prayer is to Jesus? He died the worst death imaginable so you and I could pray. Without that death and resurrection, we couldn't pray. Our prayers wouldn't get any higher than ceiling. That's how much He wants us to pray and ask Him for whatever in accordance with the name and the will of Christ, in complete submission to His will. So we rejoice in that as we take the Lord's Supper. But we not only rejoice, we pray, Lord, give us spiritual strength to be able to do these greater works. Now that the Holy Spirit has come, empower us to be effective in bringing the gospel to other people. And now that the Holy Spirit has come, Lord Jesus, have your Holy Spirit teach us how to pray and what to pray for and how to frame our petitions. That's how weak we are. We don't even know how to pray or frame our petitions without the Holy Spirit. So you pray, Lord, give me the strength to believe and to practice and to put into effect these promises that we've talked about this morning. Let us pray. We thank you for the spiritual power that you give us, Lord, through the word and the sacraments. And we need power. In and of ourselves, we are full of weaknesses. We are helpless by ourselves. So we pray, Almighty God, that you would give us the power there is in the name of Jesus. For there is no other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. Help us to appreciate the power of the name of Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.